Oh boy, I'm having fun in the book of Joshua. Now I'm talking here with Pastor Kevin Parviz before we go on the air, because we all know that if we get too carried away with the imagery that's in the scriptures, we can go into the ditch. And the next thing you know, you're involved in some kind of false teaching or some kind of misunderstanding. We don't want to do that. But the images are there. When Jesus talks about his body as the temple of God, and of course we know that his body is more the temple of God than that building that stood back in Jerusalem years ago, well, then that's a true thing. But it seems to us to be an image. And there are things in these Joshua chapters so far that have struck me as images. So I ask these pastors to keep me in check, make sure that I... And then Pastor Parviz says, yeah, I like to look at the images too. So we might be in trouble here before it's all over. How you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you?
How's everything at Kibbe Shalom Congregation?
It's going well. It's proceeding forward.
Yeah?
That's all we can do.
I always have to check my terms here. We call this a messianic congregation, or what is the proper terminology for an organization of Jewish people who have become Christians and are now worshiping together?
Well, we call our congregation a Messianic Lutheran congregation.
Okay.
Every congregation that worships Christ is messianic, but messianic in this context has a certain baggage that comes with it, which is
baggage.
A particular type of worship, a particular type of music style that is, Jewish in nature.
Can you do that? Is that okay?
We've done, I think, a pretty good job of it.
Are we free to do that?
I think we are. We're free to worship as long as we worship Christ and the triune God. And we have all the elements of Lutheran worship. We just communicate them in a little different way than you might find in divine service, too. But
am I going to be uncomfortable if I come worship at your church?
I would hope not, although you'd be challenged to because of the Hebrew. I think we're actually examining. We use Hebrew and English in our worship service, and so... We're finding that visitors find it a challenge to follow the Hebrew, even though it's translated for them. So we're kind of struggling through that issue.
I have a feeling that there's one non-wimpy person, like I'm a wimpy person, you know. I like comfort zones, so I probably would be very challenged. But I bet there's one person listening to us today who loves that kind of thing. Yeah, I want to see something different. I want to experience something different. Would just love to come to your congregation, worship at your church sometime. Go ahead and deal with the challenge of the Hebrew and everything else. You know those courageous kind of people. So if they wanted to come, what would be the best time? One of your services?
Our services are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock in Dogtown at Clayton and Tam.
Clayton and Tam.
Yeah. And any Sunday. And there's certain Sundays where we do alternative worship formats, which are sometimes divine service too and contemporary worship for the parish. But most Sundays we have our traditional liturgy.
You know what would be the most intimidating thing for me would be those first minutes when I walked in and I looked around and I don't know where I am and I don't know what I need in terms of materials, whether I'm going to be using a hymnal or a worship folder. I'm lost in those first minutes. Do you identify those people when they walk in right away? Do you help them right away, or are they just kind of on their own? Do they need to walk up to an usher and say, you know, I've never been here before?
Well, we don't have any ushers. So
no ushers, okay.
It's actually a pretty small sanctuary. I mean, so it'd be hard to get lost in there, and people would recognize you right away, and you'd be very welcomed very well. That's not a problem. Usually someone will sit with visitors and help them through the service.
Really?
And,
yeah. Well, that's comforting.
Yeah, so that's not a problem. It's just that our services, you can always tell the traditional Lutherans who will walk in the door because somewhere in the middle of my sermon, they're looking at their watch because it's 55 minutes already. And,
yeah.
You know, our services typically last about an hour and a half or so, and that's a challenge for some.
We might want to say, if there is such a thing, contemporary traditional Lutherans, because my understanding is traditionally Martin Luther was a big fan of hours.
Sure he was.
Of sermon preaching, so that's probably more close to tradition than 20 minutes. We're going to talk about Joshua chapter 4 here today. Well, you know what I hope? I'd like, for those of you who are listening to us this morning, if you can find your way to Clayton and Tam, is that what you said?
You bet.
Dogtown. here in the St. Louis area. Go to Pastor Parviz's church and then give me an email. Give me a third-party report. You know, what was it like? Maybe we even give you a call in the morning show and you can fill us in. That'd be fun, I think.
And perhaps they shouldn't all do that at once. It's, as I said, it's a fairly small sanctuary. So all you listeners...
Standing room only.
Spread it out a little.
All right, let's take up the task here of our text for the day, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Joshua 4 is up. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for this day and the glorious sunshine and the blessing that you give us in the study of your word. And we pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us anew what it is you desire us to learn from this text. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, let's read here a few verses in this text, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4. While the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." Joshua is a type of Christ, is he not?
Yes.
If you were, you know, if you were to say that to somebody, announce that in a Bible class down there at Kaivi Shalom, say, "Joshua is a type of Christ," and somebody were to cock their head and look at you like, "What in the world do you mean by that?" How would you explain what you mean by Joshua is a type of Christ?
Well, what I love about Joshua is just literally he's a type of Christ.
Literally.
His name,
as opposed to
means one who saves. And Christ's name in Hebrew is Yeshua, which is a derivative of Joshua. So you have all, you know, you have the grammatical and literary connections too, but Joshua is the one who leads them into the promised land. We have, this is very, I mean, the language in here in chapter 4 is very similar to the Passover Seder language, which is the people of Israel crossing the Red Sea. And when the generations of your children ask you in the future, "What does this mean?" And that question is said during the Passover Seder as well. You have a crossing over the sea. You have, Moses is clearly a type of Christ as well. And Joshua is essentially the new Moses here.
So that means when we say that somebody is a type of Christ, that means we can somehow gain some understanding about Jesus of Nazareth by looking at Joshua? Is that what that means?
Well, in a sense, I think that's true, but also in that their service of God is much the same, of course, in a far limited capacity than Christ. Christ is the only Christ, the only Messiah, but these figures in Old Testament history are pointers to Messiah. And they are acting, at least in a limited capacity, in the same function that Messiah will. In our liturgy during the Passover Seder, we talk about how when God brought his people through the waters of the Red Sea, it was as if, and into the promised land, that's the promise he has for us too. He brings us through the waters of our baptism, and brings us into the promised land, which is heaven. But we all have a wilderness to walk through, and our wilderness is this life that we live right now.
Can I make a correlation between the Lord saying to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people," and the implied instruction to Jesus Christ, "Choose 12 men from among the people"? In this case, these 12 were chosen on the event of the crossing of the Jordan. Jesus chose 12 men too.
To lead the church into the promised land.
Is there a connection?
Well, I mean, 12 is, I mean, 12 is always going to be, it's always going to bring the connection between the disciples, the tribes, all of that. When you're in Book of Revelation, you've got 24 elders in chapter 4, I think. You know, you have 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles represented, and that's the 12 and 12. And anytime you have a 12, you should draw those, at least experience and explore those conclusions.
All right, I'm going a little further here. Okay, you're not getting nervous.
I'm trying
here,
to right? hold you in.
The New Testament uses language about the church, the people of God, referring to the people of God as living stones. And I think the Apostle Paul gives us this picture of a building rising up, built of living stones, a kind of a human temple, I guess, in which God dwells, built on the foundation of the apostles, of which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone is that first stone. It's got to be 90 degrees so that when you extend the stones and the foundation from the corner, you have a right angle. These men are told to pick up these stones. And, okay, so they get a bunch of rocks out of the Jordan. They go pile them up over at Gilgal.
Now, these are pretty big stones. Okay. They're carrying them on their shoulder.
Right. Yeah. Okay. And it's a pretty big pile.
Yeah.
So you got a pile of stones that reminds everybody that Israel crossed the Jordan and dried up. Is that it? Or can I carry that image of these stones all the way into the New Testament, all the way into the writings of the Apostle Paul?
Well, there are piles of rock all over Israel. I mean, there's anytime the people of God camp, and God says, build them, you know, I mean, Abraham did that all over the place. He has piles of stones. And all of these are altars, if you will. They're memorials to God, if you will. The living stones is an interesting image because in Israel, when I was over in Jerusalem a few years back now, we were walking through, and in their language, a living stone, a natural stone is a dead stone. But a living stone is a stone that has been cut and has been worked and has been hammered and has been chiseled. And that's the picture of the church, I think, when we are the living stones. In our natural state, we're fairly useless to God. But
see, I think this stone imagery, it's running around in the Old Testament. It's running around in the New Testament. It's not just once here and once there. You know, there's that place where the people of God, the Jews of Jesus' day, they come and they say, we have Father. We have Abraham for our father. We have Abraham for our father, buddy.
They still say that.
And the response is, God is able to raise up children from Abraham from these stones.
Yeah.
So is this stone imagery here just a pile of rocks in Joshua 4, or does it project forward into some of this imagery we have in the New Testament?
Well, on one hand, we have to remember that if you go to Israel, there's a lot of stone. I mean, it's pretty much, it's a desolate place of a lot of stones. And so, in one hand, I think when they're using this imagery, it's Jesus, or John in this case. You know, they're using the imagery of what's at hand as well. But there is stone imagery, and clearly Paul, as you said, Paul makes that really clear when we become living stones. It's one thing to be a stone that just lays around in its natural state with absolutely no working of God on it, but when God works on us, when we are chiseled, when we are formed, we become living stones and a temple to God. So all of these are temple imagery.
Work this into it for me, if it's possible. Peter says to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, I say unto you that you are a little stone, and on this stone, or on this rock, I will build my church. And all of a sudden, that image, that Pauline image of the apostles, the 12 apostles as the foundation stones of this building, and all the people of God through the centuries rising on that foundation of the apostles. I'm seeing it in Joshua 4. I'm sorry.
Well, you're going to find that, think about it, this memorial pile of stones is going to be worked on by God. It's going to be eroded. It's going to be smooth. This becomes a memorial for the people forever to know that God walked through this place with the children of Israel, dried up the Jordan just like he did the Red Sea. This is a vision for the generation. Remember, the generation that went through the Red Sea has died out. All they've heard is the stories. Now God is showing them the same thing again, only in a little bit different way.
Verse 4. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord." Well, now I brought with me, I don't usually do this, but I brought with me my little...
I noticed you paging through that.
My little blue teaching resource here. You have any of these down there, Travis?
I've got quite a few.
Do you? This is what pastors refer to as Luther's Small Catechism. And if you want to understand where Lutherans are coming from as it pertains to the Bible, this is pretty much your number one resource, is it not?
Oh, it is by the teachings of that book that we are confirmed into our faith.
So you open it up and you come to section 1. Section 1 is on the Ten Commandments. It says the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods." And the first thing it says after that is, "What does this mean?" Now, I guess maybe the dynamic is running backwards here, because this says in the future when your children ask you, "What does this mean?" And my experience with the confirmands is they're not asking any questions. No. You just kind of locked them in a room and, you know, you're just making them go through the little blue book here and making them read it and memorize it and everything. And they probably couldn't care less. Well, I guess some of them do.
Hope so.
But the basis for this whole book essentially is, what does this mean?
Keep in mind, Luther wrote that for parents to teach their children.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
How often does that happen?
Well, I hope it happens all the time. I mean, train up a child in the way that he shall go. And
I thought he wrote it for pastors so we could give our kids to you.
I see.
You would fix them. Them trained and send them back all, you know, the way they're supposed to be.
Yeah, don't abrogate that responsibility, Dad.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Well, it's a little late. You know, my kids are all grown up. How important is it to ask the question, what does this mean?
Yeah, I remember a story that my wife tells, and when she had asked her father a question about her faith. She was probably junior high, I imagine, by this time. And she said, "Dad, you know, some of this stuff just doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand what it means." And her father got really angry with her and said, "That's why I send you to Lutheran schools, is so that you can find out the answers to these things. And now your faith is..." And the reality is, we all have questions of our faith. If we make asking the question, "What does this mean?" a scary thing in which we get yelled at because our faith isn't strong enough, well, frankly, I ask that question all the time about my faith. Every one of us is having crises of faith and not understanding what is going on. And what does this mean is a powerful question. That's why Luther asked it, because my guess is, as he was teaching children in his own day, and especially later on his own children, they would ask him, "What does that mean?" And so he would tell them, and that's the character of question and answer. When kids just passively accept everything and ask no questions, are they truly learning?
Anybody who's had small children, anybody who has grown children now, can probably think back to a time in church when their little child stood on their lap so they could see.
Mm-hmm.
They wanted to watch what was going on at the front. The pastor has a very small baby, and he's pouring water on the baby. And maybe the parent says, "Come here, Johnny, stand up. I want you to see this. What's going on there?" And maybe Johnny's only 3, or maybe he's 4. And that's very fascinating. But he doesn't want to know today. But somewhere along the way, he's going to say, "What does this mean? What's going on up there? And why are all these people filing to the front of the church and kneeling down at the front of the church and eating bread, drinking wine? What does this mean?" Is this all the same dynamic as the one that's going on with the 12 stones in Joshua 4?
Well, in Jewish culture, it is, keep in mind, it was an oral tradition from passed down from father to son. There were no real written texts. And it's always encouraged in our culture for children to ask, "What does this mean?"
When you say our culture, what do you mean?
In the Jewish culture,
which
this is coming out of.
And not in the culture of your wife.
Out of, no. I mean, that's a good question to ask. I mean, when I was growing up, we didn't really have our own rabbi. We had a small, poor little synagogue, but the rabbi would come in about once a month, and we'd have a little midrash class after, which is a study on the Bible. Well, at least we thought it was the Bible. It turns out it was really more Talmud. But the kids would always ask the questions, and the rabbis would answer. And that's part and parcel of the culture. And so here is a picture of that, and we see it in the Passover texts, and we see it here. When the generations to come, when your children ask, what does this mean, then you tell them. And that's an encouraged part of growing up, and it's encouraged in our homes today, I'm sure. I think it's kind of a shame that so many parents have abrogated their responsibility to the church. And then we have pastors who, frankly, are ministering to 3,000-member congregations and aren't able to really spend the kind of time necessary with kids. My kids have all confirmed through Concordia Lutheran Church, and Pastor Gunderman always made himself available to the kids to say, what does this mean, and for him to give an answer. And that's important for us.
That is important, but what happens? I'm not trying to create a guilt trip here. I'm really not. That's not my goal. But what happens when that moment arrives? Who knows when that moment will arrive? You know how little kids are. All of a sudden, they just ask a question.
Sure.
They reach that point where they ask that question. And you know, they're probably not going to be sitting in catechism class when it happens. They're going to be at home. They're going to say, Dad, why are we pouring water on these babies? And when Dad says, I don't know, ask Pastor Parviz.
Well, if that ever came up, I'd be talking to the dad. So,
it sounds like you've had that experience.
I have.
What happens in that moment when the "what does this mean" question comes?
That's the one thing I really encourage is Peter's, you know, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. That's being prepared. And how is it that we're prepared? By living our faith, not living it just, you know, Sunday's an obligation, and we go to church, and then we go on about our lives. But living our faith, being living stones, if you will. That's the joy of, I think we've gotten out of the culture of even having family meals and family devotions where the kids are encouraged to ask. And kids today, I think because we've gotten out of that culture, don't want to get into it anymore.
Do you know how many of us dads and moms, we don't know these answers. We don't know them. And maybe we even go to Bible class at church, but we don't know them.
Well, you know what I find is that one of the best ways in which to do evangelism, and I do a lot of evangelism, and people always ask the strangest questions. And they'll ask, what does this mean?
See,
in a sense?
Aren't you afraid of the strangest questions?
No, I love them, because what it does is it gives me the opportunity to say, you know, I don't know the answer to that, but let me get back to you, and I'll find out. And what you get is you get a second opportunity to witness to that person.
We got about 10 seconds here. How good would it be for a dad to say, you know, son, I'm not sure I know the answer to that question, but you and I, let's together.
Let's find out. Yeah.
And all right, we'll be back in a moment. You're listening to the Bible Study, Joshua chapter 4. Pastor Kevin Parviz. Stay with us.
If you'd like to advance your study of Joshua, you'll find resources in the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. This commentary explores the history, culture, archaeology, and theology of the book. It focuses on the faithfulness of God and how He kept His covenant promises, which are fulfilled in Christ. The Joshua Concordia Commentary, available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, inside the CPH Warehouse Building, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis. The Joshua Concordia Commentary.
Jenny's grandma receives a monthly Social Security check. Her utility and prescription bills are out of sight. Maria's family's part of the working poor. They have to choose between heating and eating. Heat Up St. Louis impacts the lives of thousands. Wow, what a heating bill. Give a tax-deductible donation through UMB Bank, P.O. Box 868-63188, or heatupstlouis.org. Baby, it's cold inside. Heat Up St. Louis.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? At the hospital, people are asking me all the time to go and visit their loved one who neither knows nor loves the Lord, or so they think. I sense they want their loved one either to become healed or to be born again. I've learned from these sick people that being born again doesn't necessarily make them just like their loved ones who asked me to visit. And there are times when I wonder what all these people would think about God if there was some sort of miraculous healing that took place after we prayed. I've seen it happen. I've even talked with doctors who told me about the miracles that happened with some of their patients. Would we believe in Jesus if he caused some sort of miracle to happen? But what about if the patient dies? Would we not believe in Jesus then? Maybe then being born again is some type of eternal healing. Surely it is, but since we can't really see it, how do we know? That's just what Nicodemus was asking Jesus when the Savior told this Jewish leader that he must be born again. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you cannot know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes." Ultimately, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, listen to this, the conviction of things not seen. Do we have good news to speak to those who are sick? Oh, yes, we do. In the words of one of them, who is about to be transferred to a hospice room, he asked me, "Are you going to send me home?" I thought he was confusing me with a doctor. He wasn't. Lord, give us the courage to believe, we pray, even in the face of death. Teach us, Lord, that to be born again means that we have no fear of the darkness because we know that you are already there and that darkness is as light to you. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who reminds us not to fear, but to believe. Amen.
So one of your New Year's resolutions was to study God's Word more, or to become better informed and more involved on the pressing social issues of our day. Well, tune in weekday afternoons to Issues Etc., and we'll help you achieve that resolution. We equip the priesthood of all believers with God's Word and help you apply this truth to the issues confronting Christians in the 21st century. Join me, Todd Wilkin, for Issues Etc., weekday afternoons from 3 to 6, here on AM 850 KFUO.
(505) 780-5150, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Kevin Parviz here today, talking about Joshua 4. Let's read on here, beginning at verse 8. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. And Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the Ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the Ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priest carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." I'm going to stop right there. Yesterday, we, in our conversation with Pastor Marth, we connected the Jordan River with baptism. I connected it with Jesus' baptism. He was baptized in the Jordan River. I connected those two things. I'm not sure whether Pastor Marth allowed me to do that or not, but we definitely had baptism imagery going on here.
In fact, the traditional place of Jesus' baptism was this very place.
Really?
Yes.
When you say traditional, does that mean we have no proof?
Well, when I was in Israel, the traditional place where it's believed that Jesus was baptized, unfortunately, was landmined by the Jordanians or some group that was there. And so the Israelis had built a fence around it so you couldn't get to that point. And so some say that he was baptized further down the river toward the Sea of Galilee. But this place here is right on the plain of Jericho. I mean, you cross over and Jericho is right there, and you're going up to Jerusalem from there. And when you listen to the testimony of the witnesses in the Gospels, that's where he was baptized, and that's this spot right here. And they're getting in. This is imagery that's even closer to real life living today as Christians than even the Red Sea imagery, because not only are they crossing through into the Promised Land via their baptism into a wilderness, but they're armed and ready for battle, and that's the battle that we have to carry on against Satan every day. And so, of course, we're reminded now of Paul's imagery in Ephesians about the full armor of God.
If the image of the stones, as it is fleshed out in the New Testament, the church being a building rising up of living stones, and the number 12, clearly a church number, does this suggest to us that the church is born out of baptism?
Of course.
That the pulling of these 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan River, the path to the Promised Land is through baptism.
I think that's clear from the Red Sea experience. That's clear from this experience. And that's clear from the testimony of the whole of Scripture. So, sure. Now, these stones, I mean, the priests are standing in the middle of the river. The river has been stopped. The people, the tribe representatives, have taken a large stone from the place where the priests are standing, where God is. They're holding the Ark of the Covenant right there, where God has promised to dwell amongst his people. And they're taking that stone across to where they're going to encamp to build a memorial to this event. And the people, of course, cross through in haste after that, much like they did in the Red Sea. Their fear at the Red Sea was the danger coming behind them. Here it's clear that the danger is still ahead.
When Jesus Christ initiated the Lord's Supper in that Passover on that Thursday night, and he said, take and eat, distributed bread, take and drink, distributed wine, do this in remembrance of me. One might say, do this as a memorial to me. Is there a similar thing going on there as there is going on here?
Well, I would... I always try to avoid the words memorial because, of course, the Reformed understanding of the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal. They have focused on do this in remembrance of me. But what Jesus is saying in that context essentially is, when your children ask you in the generations to come, what does this mean, tell them about this. That's shorthanded in the text, but that's the context of that in the middle of the Passover Seder. It's not do this in remembrance of me as a memorial to me, but it's the same kind of thing. In the text of the Seder, the whole liturgy of the Seder, Jesus would be saying, when the children in the generations to come ask you, what does this mean, tell them what this is about.
I'm a little confused how it is. It seems that they're following instructions that were left over actually from Moses here. It says in verse 12, the men of Reuben, Gad, half-tribe Manasseh crossed over armed in front of the Israelites as Moses had directed them. So they're still obeying some of the instructions left over from Moses. 40,000 soldiers armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. If the walls of Jericho are going to fall down, not because of shields and spears and arrows, but because they're going to march around the city, you know, praising
blowing
the Lord.
Trumpets.
What do you need 40,000 armed soldiers ready for war? What's the point?
Well, I mean, anytime you have, I mean, it's the same imagery with the full armor of God. We don't actually need the armor. We just need God's covering. This is a matter of obedience. And it's a matter of willingness to take on the Lord's, to take on battle in the name of the Lord. And it's also perhaps a measure of comfort for the weaker of the children of Israel, who will be afraid to go into Jericho except that they see God's prepared army to go ahead of them. There's a lesson there for those of us who are a little more timid in our faith, perhaps, or afraid to step out of our comfort zones. And we see those in our churches who are armed and ready for battle, and they give us comfort and they encourage us, and we follow them in and we do the Lord's work.
What's your understanding of the word revere? Verse 14 says, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. I think some of us think that revering is reserved for God and God alone, and not for men. Do I have a wrong understanding?
Well, my translation has stood in awe of him, and that's a good translation of revere. It is respect. I mean, there was a time in our church's history when our pastors were revered, not worshipped.
And I'm glad that's over.
They were not God.
That was bad. You're just a man. You're not awesome.
But in fact, we, and I'm speaking from my own prejudice, sure, but the pastor has in many ways lost the respect of its congregation, of his congregations, and if what we understand in the office of the holy ministry, that we are called by the congregation to represent them before God, and in some sense I've heard the language Christ's vicar on earth, I think, you know, the danger of that is the pastor lets it go to his head and doesn't serve as Christ served us. But the other side is that, he tends to be the, quote, hair pastor type, the Lord, if you will.
That's not the boss.
The boss. That's not what Christ called us to be. But and so maybe we've lost respect of our congregations for good purpose or good reason. But
well, here's why you lost respect for your congregation. I mean, you and I, we've had conversations here on this program. You've told me about what it was like growing up, your experience. I think you had a bit of a rebellious streak in you at one point, did you not?
No question.
No question. Yeah. I mean, you and I, we're boomers, Pastor Parviz. And when the word reverend comes out, we didn't like that word.
Because we are rebelling against authority.
We don't like
authority.
We don't like authority.
But see, authority is best wielded with service, not with, you know, the old velvet glove in the iron hand. Yeah.
Well, see, there's a correlation between the word revere and reverend. I mean, you're a reverend, aren't you?
Yes.
The Reverend Kevin Parviz?
The most high. No, yeah, yes.
Yeah. Do you have you encountered anybody in your ministry who stiffened their back a little bit, stiffened their necks because you carry the title Reverend?
I haven't. I mean, the people who stiffen their necks to me.
Let's find some.
The people who stiffen their necks to me, of course, are the people who I witness to, and they stiffen their necks to me not because of my, quote, title or my position, but just because I'm a Jewish believer. I'm a traitor. That's actually the word they would put in front of my name. And, of course, I experience all kinds of that. But I am blessed with a congregation that, there's a couple people who have a rebellion against authority. But I remember growing up, and my wife taught me this lesson because we were just dating. I was in college. I'd come home from the summer. I'd had a big fight with my grandparents. I was 18 or 19 years old and a real smart aleck. And she says, you need to respect your grandparents just because they're your grandparents. And she would have, I think, used the word revered. She was giving me a lesson on the fourth commandment, but you know, I didn't want to hear it. I wasn't even a believer. I wasn't even religious. I said, they have done nothing to earn my respect. Now, what a cocky thing to say by an 18, 19 year old kid about his grandparents. I was so angry with him though.
And why were you wrong?
I was wrong because I should respect them just by virtue of their position as my grandparents.
And should we respect and revere our pastors just
he's the authority,
because of the position?
He is the authority that God has placed over us. And our bosses, our pastors, our parents, all of those, that's the fourth commandment. You've got that little book. It goes into quite a bit of detail about that. But we all, especially our generation, we all rebel against authority. Now, when authority is used improperly, that, you know, that we have a hard time following that authority. But authority is still authority.
So in like 60 seconds or less, how would you gently bring me along if I had that kind of rebellious streak? And I just had a problem referring to as reverend or revering Pastor Parviz or any of these things that we're talking about here, whether it's Joshua or whether it's Kevin.
Well, first of all, of course, it's not me who you revere. It's me who I represent.
Well, here it says they revered Joshua.
Because they
and
were,
they revered Moses.
And
if you're reverend,
why was it?
I'm revering you.
Why was it that they revered them? Not because they were, you know, individuals, but because they were doing God's work and they were representing God to them in that place. And they revered them after these incredible events that God made himself so manifest. Joshua didn't do anything. Moses didn't do anything. God did it, but he worked through these men.
If, in the privacy of my heart, I hold some resentment toward you just because you're a reverend, and you, today you got your polo shirt on there, you got your nice sport coat on, but, you know, if you were here in your black shirt and your collar and, you know, the whole thing there, and I just kind of was resenting that, is some of that resentment toward God?
I think it is. I mean, anytime we rebel against authority, we have to ask ourselves then how much authority do we rebel against? Because what we're doing is we're trying to establish our own primacy. We're trying to serve our own needs by, and we are, in a sense, rebelling against God.
505-785-1800-730-2727. Let's talk to Wade. Good morning, Wade. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, gentlemen. I got kind of an aha experience yesterday when it was mentioned, I think I heard this right, that Moses was not allowed to enter into the Promised Land, perhaps because of him as the lawgiver. If you could expound on that again today, Chuck, and help the pastor maybe bring up what you talked about yesterday, I'd like to hang up and listen.
All right. Thanks for the call. I can only tell you what was said previously here on the program. This was not my idea, and I can't remember which one of our pastors brought it up, but it was suggested as we continue to try to understand the imagery that is before us in Joshua. Perhaps as much as Moses' failure to obey God's instruction to speak to the rock, that perhaps it was not appropriate for Moses to be the one to lead the people into the Promised Land because he served as God's lawgiver, and the law does not get us into the Promised Land. And it makes more sense for he saves, Yeshua, Joshua, to be the figure or the type who actually takes the people across the Jordan. What do you think?
Well, I mean, Moses, that whole event on the mountain is a conflicted event because it seems, on the surface, against God's character to provide such a harsh judgment for Moses when, in fact, you know, from a human perspective, God sort of set Moses up for this because, you know, he allowed him to strike the rock the first time, and, you know, we have ingrained behaviors and characteristics. And
it's so, not my fault!
Yeah, exactly. But, you know, it occurs to me with Moses that, you know, anytime God disciplines us, it's always for our good and always with the gospel following. And think about what Moses did. He promised Moses he would see the Promised Land, and he did. He took him to the top of a mountain and looked over and said, "This is what your life has been for. Look." Now, what he spared Moses from was the crossing, the battles, the war, the agony, all of those things that we're going to read about with the people going into the Promised Land. And what did he do? Moses, it says in Deuteronomy that Moses was buried on the mountainside by God, that he was not, his sight had not failed, his health was strong. He was taken to the Promised Land. He was taken to the Promised Land that we all look forward to. And what a blessing that was. So in disciplining Moses for his failure to obey him to the letter, he in fact gave Moses a great blessing.
Well, I'm, you know, as I sit here as a lay person, making my way through the Bible with trained theologians on a daily basis, all I can tell you is this. Up until this study of the book of Joshua, I have always understood that Moses did not enter the Promised Land because of that failure when he had more faith in his staff than he did in the Word of God. But I don't think that anymore. Maybe next year I'll think something else, I don't know. But I think now the reason he did not go in is because the typology was much more important, and that was that he was the lawgiver, and the law falls short of getting us to the promised land. We need a savior, not a lawgiver.
Yeah, except that
he's given me a very dubious look.
The only reason I struggle with that is because then we set up these false distinctions between the law and the gospel. The law is, the Torah is not really the law, it's the teachings.
Mm-hmm.
And Moses gave us the teachings in which there was law, but there was also gospel. The gospel has law in it. I mean, there is a proper distinction, as Walter would say, but they're both present. You know, there's a lot of Christians who will say, well, I don't really like the Old Testament because that was the law. We're New Testament Christians, yeah. And that's the gospel. There is no, you can't make those kinds of distinctions. It's all the word in which both are present.
Let me read on here, and then we're going to take a phone call. We're going to talk to Dave here. Let me read at the end of the chapter. I'm going to begin at verse 17. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Dave. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, I just thought it might be appropriate just to make a comment on the next event that kind of comes to mind here. Anyhow, Moses did make it to the Promised Land on a transfiguration along with Elijah, so I thought it might be worth making just a small comment that regard.
Thanks for the call. We know that based on the transfiguration event, when Moses and Elijah conversed with Jesus about his Exodus, his coming departure, that he went to heaven, right?
Yeah, that's why I said God's promises are always kept.
Let's take this call. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Pastor, I'm not sure I word this right, but in Jewish history and all that, I read once, that like the Jordan River and the springs of living water where we have our baptism and renewing and refreshment and all that. But just the opposite way, the sea is a terrible place, like they're talking about where the Leviathan is, and I don't think it hardly ever talks about the sea as being one highway from one place to another, but a terrifying place in Jewish history. And even today there is, of course there's no harbors, but there's really no navy in the Jewish nation. Could you comment on that?
Got the question, Pastor?
Yeah, sure.
Thanks for the call.
The sea is definitely a place out of which always comes chaos, and that's pretty clear. That's why it's important. It's interesting to see. I make two allusions when I talk about this. The Red Sea brought nothing good for the Jewish people. They were backed up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his armies were coming fast. And the only way the Red Sea brought anything good for the Jewish people is that God had his hand on the Red Sea and controlled the forces of chaos to bring his people through. The same is true with Jesus and the disciples in the boat on the lake on the Sea of Galilee during a storm. The sea is bringing nothing but chaos, in fact, to the point where they think they're going to die. And, of course, it does that unless God has a hand. And Jesus stands and says, oh, you of little faith, be still. And the sea is calmed. And so the sea imagery is important imagery for Jewish people, especially for our witness, as we make those connections to the Sea of Galilee, because chaos is all that we have to expect unless God's hand is upon us.
We have just a few minutes to remain here. We have, through the eyes of this writer, observed this event of these tens of thousands of people crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. into the plain of Jericho, as you described it, which is still there today. And we have this pile of stones as a memorial, which must have been a powerful thing to observe for those people who would always remember that, miraculously, the Jordan River was piled up until those people... That must have taken a while to get tens of thousands of people across that riverbed. Yeah. Verse 24 said that God did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know. Does that include you and me?
You bet.
I mean, we weren't there. It happened so long ago.
God's plan has always been for all the people, a Jew and Gentile, slave and free, and that means you and me.
Now, all of a sudden, this chapter is not just a narrative about something that happened so many centuries ago, but all of a sudden it actually comes down through the centuries and reaches out and touches me.
Mm-hmm.
How does it touch you? How would you explain that to somebody, this ancient event?
Well, I'm reminded always of Simeon and, you know, a light for revelation. An old man sitting in the temple, promised by God that he would not pass until he sees the Lord's deliverance. Sees a little baby come into the temple and says, "My God, you can now let me go in peace. I have seen your salvation, and it's a light for revelation to all the world, to the Gentiles and to the Jews, the whole people of God, not just Jewish people, not just Christians, but the whole people of God who come to faith." That's our call. We take the word out to the whole people of God.
We don't have a pile of stones in front of our church building. We have a big cross on the front.
You have a pile of stones inside the church building.
We do.
Living stones.
Yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. If we want to use that imagery.
Sure.
Are we using that image of that cross, that symbol of the cross, or any of the other? We just have symbols all over the place. We have anchors, we have fish, we have...
Yeah, and unfortunately, especially in today's day and age, the symbols have lost a lot of their meaning. Certainly not for us, but when you can watch the MTV Awards and see Madonna with a big cross on and know the kind of thing that she symbolizes, and in a sense, the thing about the devil is he's trying to steal all our symbols. There's a reason why, for example, homosexuality is symbolized by a rainbow and the color purple. That's God's covenant and his royal and the royal colors. The devil steals our symbols. He can't steal us, though. The living stones are the one symbol that the devil can have no part of and no control over. And so we're ultimately the best symbol that the church can have to the people of.
Teach your children what the symbols mean.
Amen. Yeah.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
I enjoyed it. It was fun. That's Pastor Kevin Parviz. We do Joshua 5 next time here on the Bible Study with Pastor Ed Wolf.
Chuck Ratherton guest Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.